Good morning, everybody. I'm going to try to talk a little bit thematically and also specifically about the main order of the day on the Tisha B'Av, both at night and during the day, and that is Megillat Eicha, which is recited, the famous description and lamentation, ultimately, of written by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, by the prophet Jeremiah, which is called Eicha, one of the five Megillot. And in English, it's oftentimes referred to as Lamentations. Chazal referred to it in Midrashim not as the scroll of Eicha, but as Kinot. Eicha is called Kinot. Kinot in Hebrew means lamentations, wailing, moaning over mourning, over moaning and mourning over some great Jewish tragedy. So what we have many times in Avodas Hashem, the 3 weeks period that we're commemorating now is a good example of that, where we have halacha. There's a formal Torah legislation, rabbinic legislation, but the Jewish people, led by rabbinic authorities, and sometimes even from their own feeling that they picked up on as a result of the great religious experience, add new layers of sometimes in a positive way, sometimes in a negative way. By negative, I don't mean in a bad way, but sometimes by doing things, sometimes by not doing things. Take, for example, perhaps what you've already studied, the fact that by Talmudic law, the rules leading up to Tisha B'Av, leading up to the ninth of Av, according to the accepted halakha, basically focuses on the week of Tisha B'Av, which this year actually might not exist, because Tisha B'Av is on Sunday. So I said might, because it's actually a debate about that, because it is on Shabbat, even though we don't commemorate it then, so maybe this is the week of Tisha B'Av. But as is fairly well known, there are a whole bunch of extra stringencies that were thrown in, to some extent in Sephardic communities as well, and to a large extent by Ashkenazi communities, expanding the time, adding new stringencies. This is what we would call minhagim, customs. Now customs, unlike a certain misguided notion of it, a custom that takes root, if it has rabbinic approval, is also binding. Except it's not, if you will, as severe as rabbinic law. The point I'm trying to develop is that the Ribbono Shel Olam gave us mitzvos, but he also gave us themes. My Rebbe, Rabbi Rosenzweig, well, I didn't formally learn under him, but certainly heard shiurim from him, from Michal Rosenzweig Shlita, one of the prominent rabbonim in the Yeshiva University world. Lost my train of thought why I quoted him, so I'll come back to that in a second. He pointed out that Hashem gave us two Toros, Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebaal Peh, the written law and the oral law. And there are many ways in which one can divide between the two thematically, why it is that Hashem chose, if you will, to divide the revelation into two main works, the written Torah and the oral Torah. But one theme that Rosenzweig developed, based on a Medrash Tanchuma in Parashas Noach, right, the Medrash Tanchuma is one of several Midrashic works, that Torah Shebichsav, more so than the Torah Shebaal Peh, represents the fact that there's a great adventure of Judaism. The Ribbono Shel Olam created the world and wanted to partner more generally with mankind, but most specifically with those that would take up the call, namely the Jewish people, to bring about godliness into the world. That's a major, major enterprise with major themes of devotion to God, love of God, fear of God, sanctifying the mundane. But, as Rosenzweig's Rebbe, Rabbi Soloveitchik, my grand Rebbe, pointed out, that the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't really have a confidence in people being able to live out broad themes without giving it pratim, details, diktukim. The mashal sometimes is given is that a husband might tell his spouse that I love you, but forgets the anniversary, never comes home on time, never eats dinner with her, never calls from the office to say hello. So the wife turns to the husband and says, very nice that you're trying to express broad themes, but where's the beef? Where are the details? Where are the flowers? Where's the chocolate? Where's consideration? So lahavdil, this is the theme that Rabbi Rosenzweig developed, and again, it's not his own chiddush, he just put it into the Medrash Tanchuma, that the Torah Shebichsav then speaks a lot about loving God, fearing God, no avodah zarah. In other words, get away from all foreign influences. A lot about mikdash, the sanctuary, connecting to God in a very, very intense way. Torah Sheval Peh, which is also divine, and also by the same author, provides so many details. Torah Shebichsav Shabbos is don't work. Torah Sheval Peh Shabbos is 39 acts of forbidden labor, and as the Talmud Rishali points out, within those 39 branches, there are 39 sub-branches, and the Ovos and Toldos, primary categories, secondary categories, in order to make Shabbos what it is, which ultimately, Lichadodi Likras Kalas, to join with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, there has to be an enormous halachic backdrop. So, the same thing is true concerning the commemoration and let's call it the ritual aspects of Tisha B'Av. There are halachos of avelus, of mourning, things we're not allowed to do, we're not allowed to bathe, we're not allowed to use cosmetics, we're not allowed to greet each other. But there are also major themes of Tisha B'Av that I want to address today. Chazal, in a certain sense, our sages, based on Torah principles, gave us a model as to what we're expected to accomplish. They created fixed laws. The laws of mourning, again, even though it's not directly quoted in the Gemara, but it's quoted in Masechta Sofrim, and there's a very, very ancient custom, one could even say a halacha, to read the scroll of Eicha. But the Jewish people picked up on that and said, hey, this is not enough. This is meant as a model for what we're really supposed to be doing, which is pouring out our heart in many different ways in terms of what that term means, pouring out our heart to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, somehow, perhaps even all the way back to the days of Tanoim and the Amoraim, although we don't really have their kinos, the Jewish people created this book. This is a very unique work, written not by the Tanoim, not by the old masters of Torah, but by the Jewish people throughout the centuries, adding different layers in different eras. And the Ashkenazim have their kinos, and Sephardim have their kinos, but if I'm not mistaken, I wanted to research it, but I think there's some overlap. But each community realized that, sure, there are certain fixed laws, but there's also a broad theme that we're supposed to be doing on Tisha B'Av, and we gave it expression through the kinos. Again, when I was growing up, kinos was a very long book that was like 150 pages long, and the best thing to do was go to a shul that skipped. So now, shuls that skip usually explain them in between, so that also takes long. But sometimes you'd have like a good shul that wouldn't explain it in between, and would just skip, and the davening would be over by 10, and then we'd be done. So that was like the goal, to like get rid of that burden of kinos. But like anything in life, when you study and you understand and you try, even if you don't understand every word, but you understand what it is we're trying to do, and has at least helped me in my development in this as a Jew, in trying to uncover the major themes that we're trying to accomplish. So even if I don't necessarily understand every word, but I know what it is I'm trying to do by this. And then the kinos, and we're not talking about this now, but the same is true for the Rosh Hashanah Mamzer and the Yom Kippur davening and all these long things that, they have these books now, the guy to the guy holding the Mamzer upside down and falling asleep. I don't know if you've ever seen that book. The major way in which to make these events and recitals meaningful, not surprisingly, and that's of course what our whole yeshiva is about, is by studying them. Studying them in terms of the text, studying them in terms of the theme. So Baruch Hashem, we live in an era where many have not taken that for granted, and they've written commentaries on it and expanded on both the major themes and the minor themes within them. So again, just by way of introduction, which I want to elaborate on a little further, is that idea that we're trying to accomplish two things. We're trying to accomplish the major theme of mourning for the past and looking to correct the past in order to look toward our glorious future. Hence the title, which was really invented before the shir, but we could stick it in. The title is From Tragedy to Majesty, but that ultimately is what all of Tisha B'Av and all of mourning is supposed to try to do. Not just dwell on the past, but try to correct the past and move toward the future. But with the detailed recital of certain texts, starting from Eicha, and moving on to the more human element of even post-Talmud, of the Book of Kinos, which was made by the Jewish people. Well, in a certain sense, telling the Ribbono Shel Olam that we've taken this to heart, and it really means something to us, this commemoration of Tisha B'Av. There's a joke that people tell in, I guess, more Hasidic circles, but it's a joke that is a little bit of a painful joke that I think highlights the certain tension of the fact that, as a friend of mine put it, that Tisha B'Av is not a fun day. So the Chassid, you know, Chassidim are known more for their simcha, for their happiness, for their, what is the French term? Joie de vivre, something like that, right? The simcha sachayim, the joy of life. And misnagdim, if you will, those who oppose Chassidus are more known for their seriousness, taking life seriously, for not wasting time, you know, for Talmud Torah intensely. You know, typical chassid with a smile, typical misnagd, again, prototypically, of course, stereotypically, stereotypically probably better, you know, with a kind of dour face. So the chassid sees the misnagd on Tisha B'Av, and he sees that he's pretty miserable. And he says, why are you so miserable? This is your kind of day. So that miserable joke is what we're trying to negate. Trying one step at a time. And again, this is just, I'm sure you've done this on your own, and will continue to do this on your own, is to study what it is we're trying to do, both thematically and specifically, in order to be able to experience the day properly. And that, again, in a certain way, there's a certain element of truth to that joke. In misery, there could be simcha. Because we realize that we're connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And because of the fact that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, there's a sense of the fact that this will, as we'll see at the end of this year, will be rewarded, our efforts will be rewarded, and the tragedy will literally be converted itself, not just this tragic times, this happy times, but the tragedy itself will be converted into the salvation. Okay. Just wanted to pick up a little more on that theme and get back to the kinos itself. Again, I should have planned more in advance of photocopying a lot of pages, but I was under the I pretended that there were like 50 kinos all of the same type on the shelf, but I had no right to assume that. So we're going to try to navigate inside each in their own way. But first, just a little bit from Rabbi Soloveitchik. That theme that we discussed, the idea that Torah Shavasav and Torah Shavalpeh, broad themes and specific actions. So I want to reframe that in somewhat of a different way. And that is the words of Rabbi Soloveitchik concerning different mitzvos that we have in the religious experience. Specifically, we're going to use the model of tefillah, kriyat shema, and avelus. Right? Prayer, recital of shema twice a day. And generally mourning. We're going to use mourning, of course, then on an individual level, and then try to use that as a model to help understand what it means to mourn on a national level. So Rav Soloveitchik explained that every mitzvah has what we call a ma'aseh, an action that you do, and a kiyum, a fulfillment. Now, most of the time, those are very, very directly linked. The action is, let's say, done let's give an example. Let's take a mitzvah of emunah, belief in God. So belief in God means to hold that God exists, and He's total reality, and He's the sum total of all of existence. So that's the action, to have that mindset. And how do you fulfill it? By having that mindset. So it's the same thing. The maaseh, the action, and the kiyum and the fulfillment is exactly the same. You have certain mitzvos that are action-oriented, let's say, to... the more you learn, the more you see that sometimes there are mitzvos that have two ideas to them. But let's just take an example. Sending away the mother bird. Right? It's a little fresh on my mind because my father-in-law just had a pigeon on his ledge, and we had a whole discussion there of how to properly fulfill or not fulfill, maybe leave the bird alone, the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan. Right? There's a mitzvah when you have a bird on top of eggs and you want the eggs. That's a further discussion. Maybe the mitzvah only applies if you really want the eggs and not just like because you want to do the mitzvah. Okay, so you send away the mother bird, you take the eggs, and that is the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKan, sending away the mother from the nest. Much has been discussed about this halachically, ashkafically. Not the topic. What's the action? Send away the mother bird. What's the fulfillment? Send away the mother bird. There's no other way to explain that. You could open up books, maybe reason for the din on a shkafic level, what are you trying to accomplish, but that's all like icing on the cake. That's not what the mitzvah is. But there are many mitzvos that the action is done with one part of our limbs, if you will, and the fulfillment is done in a totally different area of our limbs or personalities. And if you don't have both, you didn't do the mitzvah. So Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that that's certainly true for tefillah, for prayer. Because the act of prayer, and this is quite clear in halacha, that outside of some kind of ones, where you have no ability to enunciate and to speak, someone either for medical reasons or due to the fact that they're just not capable of speech, prayer must take place with dibur, with speech. Prayer in the heart, even though that's very common, I think, outside of Judaism, but prayer in the heart is not prayer. It's meaningful in a sense, you're connecting to Kadosh Baruch Hu, but it's not tefillah. It's not the mitzvah of tefillah. Tefillah has to be dibur. Lefaleil, one meaning of that is to speak. But it's clear, Baruch Hashem, you're learning the Sefer Brachos, and I don't know if this part emerged from it, but certainly learning about tefillah comes out a little more in the second parak, maybe the fifth parak. Tefillah must have kavana, must have intent, concentration. And without fully explicating what kavana and tefillah means, because there are at least three kavanas we could speak about, but I'm on a minimal level that when I'm saying these words, I'm talking to God. That's not to be taken for granted. Right? There was a famous Rav, maybe not so famous, his name is Rabbi Young, with a J. There's a famous Rabbi Young in the American scene decades ago, but this is a Rabbi Pinchas Young in Muncie. Happened to be listening to a series of tapes from the Chofetz Chaim Heritage Foundation, and he was talking about the themes of prayer and how to become enamored by it and excited by it, and it should be a meaningful part of your life. So he said that his grandson was once in a shul with him, was once davening with him, and so the grandpa told the grandson, he says, come, Zaidi's davening, you could daven too. You could pray too. So the grandson said, but Zaidi, I don't know how to daven. He says, what do you mean? But you know how to read the Aleph Bet, and you know how to, you know the Nakudos, you know, Kamitz Aleph O, Kamitz Aleph A, depending on how you learned, and you know, Be and Bo, and just, you know, read. So the grandchild turned to the grandfather incredulously with very innocent eyes and said, but Grandpa, I know how to read, but I don't know how to daven. So that's what Rabbi Young pointed out. Bingo. To put it in Rabbi Soloveitchik's terms, you could know how to say certain fixed text from page, you know, 10 in the art scroll till page 100 in the art scroll. But one hasn't prayed unless one realizes that one is talking to God. Now again, on a halachic plane, one needs to analyze, you know, like technically, b'dieved, ex post facto, when do you have to repeat it, when don't have to repeat it, but it's clear that prayer at its core is only meaningful when there's kavana. So what do we have here? We have an act of speech. We have fulfillment in the mind and in the heart. And if that's not being done, if that's not being thought of, if that's not being experienced, then we don't have prayer. In the language of Soloveitchik, the ma'aseh, the action is done one way, the kiyum is done a different way. So again, just because of time, just jumping ahead, let's talk about avelus, mourning. So the Gemara in Moed Katan tells us that the tractate dealing with the intermediate days of the festivals, that's why it's called Little Holiday. And toward the end, somewhat tangentially, it discusses the laws of mourning. So the headquarters in the Talmud on the laws of mourning is Masechta Moed Katan. So it says that there are 11 things that the mourner is not allowed to do, or has to do. Most of them apply on Tisha B'Av. Okay, good. So, yeah, not good. We'd never want to have to experience that. But when one has to, so you follow what it says in the Gemara and the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, etc., and you did the Avelus thing. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that, no, you didn't do the Avelus thing by just doing that. The very word Avelus means mourning. Why isn't it just called 11 Things Week? Right, time to do 11 things. So Rabbi Soloveitchik said, it's quite obvious, and Bez Hashem, boys, when you get, if you haven't already, get to the, Chappelle likes to learn it a lot, the second parak of Masechta Sukkah, the first parak of Masechta Brachos, there's a famous Rashi that seems to say exactly what we're not supposed to say. That there's no obligation for the mourner to be upset, or to be in pain, he just has to do the things. So Rabbi Soloveitchik jumped at that Rashi, like, wait, you can't say that. And they gave a whole shiur explaining that the Rashi doesn't really mean what he seems like he's saying. He took that for granted, that Avelus is mourning. That means you're sad. You're upset. And again, we want to spell it out a little more in terms of Masa and Kiyum. For Rabbi Soloveitchik, Avelus is a classic example of where, yes, there are actions, or mostly inactions, that you're not allowed to do. But all of those are meant to awaken a certain state of mind. And if that's not in any way accomplished, then you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah of Avelus. Again, I see the boys are more convinced that the Rashi is correct, so we'll have to run to Rabbi Soloveitchik Shurim to make nice. But Rabbi Soloveitchik is certainly correct that Rashi has to be interpreted in a certain way. There's no chiyuv to be mitztayer. Okay, you'll see the context. That you're like paralyzed, that you can't do anything as a result. Rashi's not saying you're not supposed to feel sad during Avelus. That's 100% clear. But I got myself into trouble. I should have left out that Rashi. But so that's what we're trying to accomplish on Tisha B'Av with the Avelus of Tisha B'Av, with the recital of Eicha, and with the recital of Kinos. We're trying to awaken within us the Kiyum of Avelus. And what is that? So vaguely speaking, I said, sad. Be sad. You know, but we're a very intelligent people. We don't just like say three-letter word, be sad. What is the meaning of sadness? What is the meaning of Avelus? How does that in any way connect us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? How does that connect us to God? How does this make us better people? How does that bring us one step closer to the ideal world? So again, much has been said about this, and a lot you have, for example, in the introduction to the Art Scroll Kinos over here, and a lot you have in the Book of Our Heritage by Rabbi Eliyahu Kitov, speaking about these ideas. I'd just like to suggest, again, none of my own ideas, just putting together what I've heard over the years, that the Kiyum Belev, the fulfillment in the heart of mourning, which is true on the individual level, but is also true on the national level, which we're trying to accomplish on Tisha B'Av, is at least twofold, if not more. Step one, reflection on the fact that a loss has been encountered. Right? Sometimes, again, and many Shiva houses reflect this, at least in the quieter moments when not so many people around, that maybe I took my parents for granted while they were alive. I was just too busy, like, either getting things from them or being my own person. And then, like, suddenly when they're gone, like, whoa! This unbelievable personality is no longer here. And what does that mean for me? And how does that impact me? And what did I get from the positive qualities of that person? In a word, we can call it reflection on the loss. And of course, in our religion, we take life seriously, you know. See the man, Misnagdim, we both take life very seriously. So, okay, move on. No. Before you move on, something major happened. And that person in Avelus of Yochid, or those concepts in Avelus of Rabin, right, in the morning of the masses, which you're talking about on Tisha B'Av, are things that require a lot of reflection. That's number one. Number two, which is very much related to number one, is really the corollary of number one, tshuva, return to God. The pasuk tells us, I believe in Parshas Vaschanan, and if I'm not mistaken, very appropriately, this is the Kriya Satorah, this is the reading of the Torah on Tisha B'Av. It says that when you go into the exile, V'hashevosa el avavecha, you're going to take the exile to heart. You're going to say, wait, why did this happen? What has happened? Why did it happen? And then the next words are Vishavto, and you will return to God. Seems to be somewhat of a play on words there. Hashevota means you should restore it or place it on your heart. You reflect, and that's going to cause Vishavta. You're going to return to God. So Rav Soloveitchik often spoke about the fact, I heard from my Rebbe, Rav Shechter, that Avelus is not only a time for reflection, but it's a time for tshuva. It's a time to realize that life is ephemeral and we're not in this world forever, and ultimately only our neshamas live on eternally, and every second of life is precious, and we're meant to utilize everything we've learned from the deceased. And more generally, on a national level, we're supposed to think about all the themes, that all the major events that have occurred to us, and what we're missing and what we're longing to get back in order to return to God. Those two themes, reflecting on the tragedy and return to God, as we mentioned, are in the Kriya Satorah, V'hashevoto l'vavecha, V'shavto, take it to heart, return to God. And I think it's also perhaps reflected in the two Haftorahs. Again, most of the time when I say I think it's also perhaps reflected, it's probably something I read in a sefer, heard in a shir. Baruch Hashem, I'm a few decades old and I've heard a lot of things over time, and there's very little that I'm saying is my own, probably nothing. So it's just a shorthand for this is what I heard somewhere, read somewhere that I don't know where. Two haftorahs, gentlemen, right? After we read the Torah, we read from the prophets. The first haftorah is taken from, I believe, Yirmiyahu Navi, Asof Hasifein. It's just tragedy. Oy vey. We're wallowing in misery. Again, with a little bit of rosiness at the end. The second haftorah, which we read at Mincha from the prophets, is the one we are all more familiar with because it's from other fast days as well. And those are the famous words of Yeshaya, seek out God when He is found. The famous prophecy of repentance. What's that doing on Tisha B'Av? Because Tisha B'Av, being a fast day, is also a day of repentance. So it seems like sometimes we have the themes very close together, like in the Kriya Satorah, take it to heart, return to God. Sometimes we have the themes, if you will, individually highlighted. The morning of Torah, morning tragedy, reflection on what happened, the afternoon of Torah, the Rishu Hashem B'matzo. So, not surprisingly, those two themes of tshuva and reflection are all over the kinos. Since Tisha B'Av is the national day of mourning, and it's interesting, again, I'm going to say something a little bit controversial, but not too controversial. One can't help feel, especially in election season in the state of Israel, the tension between, if you will, the different models of what it is we're trying to get out of this land. Is it a land just of Jewish nationalism? Is it a land of religious Jewish destiny? Are the people who want to see the Mikdash religious fanatics? Who want to bring back a state of halacha? Right? Or is that Yay team, that's exactly what we want. Yes, we do want the state of halacha. Maybe not, it's not the time. We do want a Beis HaMikdash. We don't want that mosque there forever. Maybe that's really why we're here, being the first step. So it's interesting that even in the not yet totally religious state of Israel, so Tisha B'Av is known everywhere as the national day of mourning. And there are even certain rules or conventions in terms of what is allowed, not allowed, even from a totally secular perspective. Which is a big chiddush. Because if you have the secular view of Jewish nationalism, where's the room for Tisha B'Av? Higanu ala menucha v'ala nachala. We already have, everything's rosy. The fact that there's no temple, what does it do with us? You know, one of the Israeli leftists wrote that as far as I'm concerned, you know, the Temple Mount, give it away to the Arabs, they'll just visit us a museum. Yeah, it's just interesting that somehow the Pintaliyid, the inner Jew, is just not letting go over here. That everyone knows that Tisha B'Av is a national day of mourning and that something is very, very lacking within the Jewish people. Okay, forgive that aside, but let's move on. So on this national day of mourning, the primary theme is reflecting on the tragedy. The secondary theme is the same theme of tshuva. In the kinos, most of it is oy vey, look at all the babies who were killed, look at all the spiritual kedusha that was destroyed, look at the fact that Hashem left his land, so to speak, the Shechina Kedusha, look at all the thousands of Kohanim who jumped into the flame, look at all the young men and women who jumped into the ocean rather than be used as male and female harlots. Look at Titus HaRasha, the general Titus, who rolled out a Sefer Torah in the Kodesh Kedushin and sinned with some woman there. Oy vey! Then at the end of the kinos, once in a while at the line at the end, we say, please Hashem, bring us back. The same in the morning. In the morning, Asof HaSifein, so much tragedy. In the afternoon, when a little bit the laws of mourning, at least the minhagim, the customs, not the laws, just the customs, then we sit on chairs. So now we look, if you will, more toward tshuva. The way I think one of the Rabbanim, I think it was Rabbi Soloveitchik, but I don't want to put it on him because I don't remember. On other fast days, it could be the primary theme is tshuva, is repentance. The secondary theme is avelus. Right? On Tisha B'Av is the opposite. The primary theme is the tragedy, reflecting on the tragedy, and the secondary theme is tshuva. Hence the name, the National Day of Mourning, not the National Day of Repentance. Okay, one final comment, and I just want to see some kinos inside to show how the kinos are trying to develop these ideas. The kinos are very hard. They're a very difficult kind of language. They're very poetic. They're very elegant, but it's, you know, even after you take Hebrew A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, you still got a lot of work to do in terms of understanding the Hebrew of the kinos. A lot of times it's made harder by the fact that sometimes, especially the kinos, which a lot of which, not all of them, were written by a man by the name of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, who's of mysterious historical origin. Some want to place him all the way back to the period of the Tanoim. On a simple level, he was in the early medieval ages, probably as early as the 10th century or so. But either way, he was a major poet. And he took liberties with the Hebrew language to make things rhyme by making half words instead of full words. So it doesn't make it any easier to understand it. Now, to be clear, like most things in Jewish ritual, it's perfectly acceptable to say things in English. Right? We'll have to decide what's more meaningful, maybe rotate, etc., in terms of make it meaningful. So in my teaching in Chappelle's and over the years, sometimes speaking about these things, it just hit me that why did the Jewish people make the kino so hard? Happens to be, again, I'm sure Rabbi Cohen would appreciate this, the same is true for Slichos. You know, the recitals we say leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Ashkenazic Slichos are murderously difficult. Sephardic Slichos, if you took a Fisher's class and you know like the Chumash, you'll be able to get through them and you'll understand them. So, leaving aside the fact that, you know, I want to be Sephardi, but I just wanted to reflect a little bit on perhaps why the kinos are written in such a poetic language. Let's get back to what we're trying to develop here. the goal of saying the kinos is not, as I proudly told my father when I went away to sleepaway camp, "Dad, I said the whole book. I said the whole book for the first time in my life." It's okay, you know, nice accomplishment, Haber, but the major goal is that, "Dad, I cried this year." That, unfortunately, I didn't tell him. Or I was awakened to some kind of ruach hatshuva to try to return to God. Or I reflected a little more on what it is we're lacking, that we don't have a base on Migdash in the concept of exile. See, poetry, as we all know, even though I'm not such a poet, and I certainly don't know it, and not such, I have nothing to do with poetry. Poetry is an expression of the heart. No one would deny that. Otherwise, why are you writing it so unclearly? Right? Even English poetry, even if you understand it, but sometimes poetry reads like this: wind, happiness. What are you trying to say? Like, get to the point. Poetry is trying to create an imagery, a mental and emotional imagery, and awaken within us a lave. So maybe that's why, even though it came at a price of understanding, this is meant to be a book of crying. It's not meant to be a book of like facts about what happened, when it happened. In order to highlight that, it's written in a poetic way. Once in a long while, I'm able to sense that. And again, it helped as a result of the fact that I've, unfortunately, Hashem Yizakenu, we should see the Gula Shleima soon, but I've been at the serious recital of Kinos for maybe 30 years already. I said serious. I'm a little older than 30, but... And then it suddenly hit me. Like, wow, let's say I said this like I was reading the history book in Josephus. I hope you know what Josephus is. Describing, you know, the history of what happened. It wouldn't be the same. Because I'm not saying it in beautiful words. I'm not expressing my heart. I'm just expressing facts. But I think that's what they had in mind by writing it in poetry. Because they wanted to bring out the lave. So again, the idea was to read the article in the English. Make sure you get it all clear. And you know what you're saying. And then when you say the words, you know what you're expressing. Okay. In terms of the themes of the first theme of mourning, which we discussed, reflecting on the loss. So, the kinos, I think, are divided basically into, again, there's many subsections here, but there's a whole series of echas. Those you have the kinos out there, and you turn to the beginning. There are several editions here, so again, my apologies, I really should have photocopied here. But if you have the purple edition here, right, this purple edition. So if we turn to it's after the Shacharis, right? So we'll try to do it for the others too. My apologies that it's not all unique. If you turn to page 98 in the purple, right, and in this one over here, which is either blue or just looks like it with this cover. Right, so in the purple it's page 98, but in the in this one here you have it as, and if you can keep the page open so we can take a look at some of them together, on page Ayin Aleph, right, in this one over here, and in the white one, Matt, did you find the first Eicha there after Shacharis? I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but just to save time, maybe 24, right, on 24. So if you just take a look, turn page by page, you'll see. The first word is Eicha, right? The next kina starts with the Adeh, correct? But then you turn to the next one, it's Eicha. And then you turn to the next one, it's Eicha. And then you turn to the next one, it's Eicha, right? Keeps going on and on and on like that for about 5, 6, 7, 8. Eicha, 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 Eicha. Now, of course, that's the first word of the scroll of Eicha, of Lamentations. Now, what does Eicha mean? How? Like, how could you do this? It's like a scream of pain. And indeed, most of those kinos are doing exactly that. Just like stopping and saying, whoa, something terrible, terrible happened. That's one theme of kinos. Again, we spoke about the first theme of mourning, right? To reflect on something. It's not just life as usual. And then, again, I guess because of time, I'll have to be a little briefer. But much later on, in the Kinos book, you have another, and it's interesting that obviously each scholar was aware of their predecessors, Otherwise, they couldn't have, you know, followed that same theme. What it just worked out that everyone wrote Echa, Echa, Echa. Like each one was building on the other one. So starting from page 168 in the purple, and we'll get over similar places in the others, we'll leave it at that. We have a series of tzions. Tzion, Halo Sishali, the famous song. Shweki crushed all competition, but there used to be a famous song. Tzion, 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 Halo Sishali. No one knows what I'm talking about. Okay. Yeah, okay. So that comes from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Not surprisingly, one of the famous poets of Judaism. The next chapter, Tzion. The next one, Tzion. So if you take a careful look at the Tzions, they're very different generally from the Eichas. The Eichas are, oy, such sorrow, such suffering. The Tzions are, look how much we've lost. And they mostly focus on the spiritual loss of what Churban, of what the destruction of the Mikdash represented. And again, if I plan this out more properly, and my apologies to you that it wasn't done as well as I wanted to, but let me just say it outside. If you take a look at that first Tzion written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, let's keep in mind that the legend has it that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi made Aliyah at the very end of his life, and the first thing he did was sprawl out on the land of Israel and kiss its dust. Okay, so unfortunately tragic follow-up to that, that some Arab trampled him. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's life was this longing for Eretz Yisrael. Right? The famous Kuzari that he wrote against, when he was recording his in pseudo-historical form. It's not an actual recording of the history, but the king of the Khazars, right, was inspired to do tshuva, to become Jewish, I should say, or to seek out religion, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi uses that historical episode as a forum to discuss the matters of religion. So toward the end of the book, the king of the Khazar says, if Israel is so important to you, Eretz Yisrael is so important to you, so why aren't you going? So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, speaking through the mouthpiece of the rabbi, says, anybody know the famous words? You got me. That when I say in the davening, I long to return to Eretz Yisrael, it's like a parrot. I'm just saying words. So this is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's life. And when you read his Tzion Halo Sishali in the Kinos, you see the whole neshama and lev of Yehuda Halevi being spilled out onto paper. What does he say? Actually, maybe we'll end with this, but you'll see this inside. If we could try to track down those who find it, please tell your neighbors with this. 89 in which? In the white? 89 in the white, and in the purple, it's which one in the purple? Let's see, the Tzion toward the end. It's 168 in the purple, 89 in the white, Kuf Ayin Dalet in the blue, Kuf Lamed Dalet in this one. So again, even if you don't have it in front of you, at least we'll be able to say it out loud. Some of you have it in front of you. Tzion Halo Sishali L'Shlom Asirayich. Right, seek out the fate of the ones who were taken prisoner. But then it moves on a little bit. Let's look at about 10 lines down. Evchar l'nafshi l'shtapech b'makom asher ruach Elokim shfucha al b'chirayich. That line, in a certain sense, really captures what we're mourning. Because we're not mourning the destruction of a building. That's clear. Right? The Taj Mahal is also pretty nice, right? We're not mourning only the inability to do various mitzvot, specifically the karbanos. We're mourning intense connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The mashal that Chazal used time and time again of the Beis HaMikdash, again, just to give a mashal, there was a famous singer, I'm sure you've heard of, by the name of Shlomo Kalbach. So Rabbi Shlomo Kalbach founded kind of a hippie, kind of like synagogue in California called the House of Love and Prayer. Chazal referred to the Beis HaMikdash as the House of Love and Prayer. Now, of course, in English, it's the Beit Ahava. It's the house of the great romance, to quote Rabbi Soloveitchik, between HaKadosh Baruch and the Jewish people. And that's why the imagery of love in the Kodesh Kedoshim, of the Kruvim hugging, the imagery of a boy and a girl. I once heard an idea that why was it a boy and a girl and not a man and a woman? Because in our era, the love of a man and a woman is sometimes driven by passion and not by real love. The love of a boy and a girl who haven't yet reached maturity is a pure love. I once heard such an idea. Of course, it's a very delicate idea. Chas v'shalom, we're not bowing down to the Kruvim, but it's a representation of the absolutely pure love of, as Shir Hashem writes, of the Dod for the Dodah, of Hashem for His beloved bride, and vice versa. And that's what I once heard from Rabbi Kron, that in the days of the first Beit HaMikdash, when it was destroyed, so the Ammonim, the Ammonites, took out the Kruvim from the Kodesh Kedoshim. I'll leave it as a riddle as to how they could do that, because the Beis Hamikdash, the Aron Kodesh, had already been buried underground. And they said, look at this! The Jews are pagans just like us. You know, they're worshipping the lust god. And of course they totally misunderstood, as our world also confuses those two, the two ideas of passion and connection. So Rabbi Kron asked, but the Kruvim were hugging. What's wrong with that, gentlemen? What's wrong with the fact that the Kruvim were hugging? Because Chazal tells us that the Kruvim were only hugging in a time of connection, when we were following the Torah and mitzvot, and Hashem turned toward us. But when we turned away from Him, so the Kruvim turned away. So why were they hugging? So Rabbi Kron explained, Hashem punished us. Now the love comes back. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Hashem punished us. So He's not okay. Take that, you slime ball. Never want to see you again. It's a necessary slap or two, or a thousand, or a million. And now let's go back. And even though you're going to have to go through a painful exile before the great romance could be manifested in its fullest capacity, but I want to come back to this. So the non-Jews thought it was all about Taiva. And the Jews who found out about this, the Ribbono Shel Olam still loves us. Chazal tell us in the Gemara in Tainis, quoting the Pasuk in Eicha, that the Jewish people became a Nida. Nida is from the language of like Nidui, of like separation, right? Sayar Chachamim. What's the story with a Nida? A woman is impure for a while, separated from her husband, and then it stops, she goes to the mikvah, and then again the great romance. We're compared to Anida, meaning that HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, yes, there'll be times of exile because you're not ready for the full relationship. But eventually you'll come back to me. So in this passage we just read, we speak about the fact, this is Yehuda HaLevi, it's Mamre's whole life. I choose for my soul to spill out in the place that the Spirit of God is poured on the ones that you, Zion, chose. The Spirit of God, how does that manifest itself? A, in the fact that we succeeded more in Torah study. Where was the Sanhedrin, gentlemen? Have you learned about this? Where was the headquarters? In the temple compound. Why? Because when there's open divine presence, there's more success in Torah study, and that's why they were there. My Rebbe, Rebbe Shechter, would always quote the end of Shmoneh Esrei. Yibana Beis HaMikdash, Seichel Keinu V'Sara Secha. Build the temple, give us our share in Torah. What, we're not learning now? We're not learning now. I don't know, maybe that was Rabbi Hirschfeld's schmooze. I don't know, there's learning. I'm not sure if that was the theme, but I'll just use those words. When there's open divine presence, then the learning is on a more intense level. The same with Nevuah. When did Nevuah exist? Only when there's Mikdash. The same with Nazirin. What's a Nazir? Someone in a certain sense who separates from the world to elevate himself. When did that exist? Only when there's Mikdash. That's what this theme speaks about again and again. It's one theme. The great romance. Open divine presence. On Tisha B'Av, more than anything, we are mourning the fact that although we might think we're near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and ultimately, Baruch Hashem, we have this chus of visiting Bez Hashem soon, my mother in the U.S. So my wife told our children, I think it's a very good mashal, that for what we're trying to learn about now, We live in Eretz Yisrael because we want to be near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But because we're visiting Babit, it's also a mitzvah, so we'll also be somewhat near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So with all that nearness we feel to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through Torah and mitzvahs and Baruch Hashem having the schus of either living or studying in the Holy Land, but the intensity of the relationship is only a drop in the bucket, a drop in the ocean of what it's supposed to be, of what Hashem wants for us. And that's what we're mourning about on Tisha B'Av, and that's what we're trying to reflect on, that we're lacking something, and that's what we're trying to do tshuva for, to ultimately get back to that state of the hugging kruvim, the kruvim hugging, not only as a reflection of the fact that Hashem loves us even in times of galut, but ultimately with the geula shleima of Meheru Yimeinu. And as Chazal tell us in the Gemara and Tainis, that all the fast days will be converted into holidays. So many of the commentaries explain why. Because when you commemorated and lived the fast days the way you were supposed to, so that's what caused the redemption. So if that's what caused the redemption, so it's time to celebrate. Thank you very much.